Each night before we get into the reading of the Scripture and the preaching of the Word of God, I've been trying to exhort you and tell you about some revival meetings that we've been in through the years. We told you about the Middle Fork Revival and the Midway Revival. Back in 1990, Brother Jerry Young called me, who was Vice President of the Russian Bible Society at that time. And he said, "Brother Andy, I heard your radio broadcast today. And you said on your radio broadcast you'd like to go somewhere where people wanted to hear the Word of God." He said, "I've just returned from the Republic of Georgia." And he said, "They'll literally mob you for tracts. They're in civil war. They're in starvation. The Soviet Union has pulled out, bombed every factory they had. They're in total devastation." He said, "Would you like to go over with me?" And so I said, "Let me pray about it." And God gave me the okay. And in 91, we went. We landed down in Tbilisi, Georgia, after having gone up into Moscow. And I remember preaching in Moscow for the first time. And as I preached to that what they call unregistered church, they never were registered with the government, and finished the meeting, the Holy Ghost reminded me of something. When I was at Tabernacle Baptist Bible College in Greenville, South Carolina, we would often have a teacher that wouldn't show up for a class. And the young men would get out in the hall and they'd begin to discuss this, that, or the other. And it almost wind up in a fist fight, fussing over doctrine, different things of that nature. And so I got sick and tired of that and decided I would go to a Sunday school class and spend my time praying. So when we didn't have a teacher come, I'd just go find one of those dark Sunday school classes back in the back and pray. And I remember one night as I was praying, God put it in my heart that I would preach in Russian. This was in the late 70s. And Russia was locked down as tight as a banjo string. Wasn't anybody going there to preach. Communism had an iron grip upon them. The Word of God was outlawed. Witness and other people were outlawed. And then suddenly, in the late 80s, early 90s, the communist curtain was removed and a great vacuum was there in Russia. And the Word of God began to pour in. And we began to take the Word of God in and be a part of that. And the Lord sent a great awakening and a revival to the former Soviet Union. And I remember preaching that first time in Moscow. God reminded me of what He had put in my heart back there in the 70s. I sort of brushed it off as just a desire to want to go. But God reminded me of putting that vision in my heart back then. Well, we went on up to Kostroma and preached the Word of God there. Saw some folks saved along the way. And then we flew down to the Republic of Georgia. Got off the airplane and a little bus picked us up and drove all over to Tbilisi, Georgia till about 3 o'clock in the morning trying to find the hotel that Brother Jerry had us booked in. We come to find out it wasn't a hotel at all. It was a refugee camp. And it was a big building of about 14 stories. We're staying on the 13th story. The elevators were shut down. There was no water. There was no electricity. And we had to climb all the way up the steps. And we got there. And what a time it was. There was gunfire in the streets and automatic weapons going off, bombs blowing up. But we went during the day and went out on the streets and started passing out gospel literature. And when people found you had gospel literature, they would literally mob you, not to hurt you, but to get a piece of literature. I went back 10 times in the 90s to Tbilisi, Georgia, with the help of the Russian Bible Society and several other ministries, printed over 1 million pieces of literature and put it out in that capital city of Tbilisi. God gave us a piano player named Maria, who was Edward Chevronovsky's English-speaking secretary. She translated my track into Georgian, "What Does God Say About Righteousness?" We gave them out by the hundreds of thousands. And we would go out on the streets during the day, and people would come into the Russian theater, and it would be a 1,200, 1,500-seat auditorium. They would pack it slap out,
and there was standing room only. And year after year we went there, and the meeting got so big that Eli, the high priest of the Orthodox Church, he got hold of one of our tracts. And one of the tracts was written by a Russian many years before, and it had some pictures in the tract. And one picture, it had a camera lens, and it said the eye is better than the camera lens. And it had an eye looking through a camera lens. And he held that up on the national TV and said, "These men are a Greek cult that's come to destroy our nation, and this is the eye of Satan. Do not take this literature." The news media came in, and they recorded the service and put it out live. And I had a translator at that time. Gosha wasn't even saved, but he was a good translator. And I remember Gosha coming in one evening. "Brother Randy, we were on TV. You preached and I preached. Said we were on TV." This is the only TV station in Georgia, just one TV station. And then they did a private interview. And I'll never forget that fella came with his camera and his microphone. And the first question he asked me is, "What is the difference in you and the Orthodox Church?" And boy, that's the government church. That's the one that runs the show down there. And I looked at him and God gave me wisdom. I saw a Bible. And the Bible had been translated into Georgian first time since way, way back, probably 400 or 500 A.D. And I reached and got a copy of that Bible. And I turned it up and it had the gold Georgian cross on it. We'd, through the Russian Bible Society, I'd give a number of them. I said, "Well, let me tell you what I agree with concerning the Orthodox Church first. You see this Bible? This Orthodox cross," and I opened it up and I said, "Eli said, this is the Word of God. We agree on that. Now, anybody that doesn't believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God is a heretic. Anybody that doesn't believe He died on the cross to redeem from sins, a heretic. Anybody that doesn't believe in His resurrection and His ascension," I went right down the line, right out of the Bible, and God let us by with that. They sent in thugs later on, kicked us and beat on us, kicked the podium over and all that. And finally the police came and rousted them up and took them out. I preached that night and there were 100 people that came and got in the altar weeping and crying, begging the Lord to save them. And we saw numbers and numbers of people. And this wasn't easy believism. We're talking about people that would be persecuted, people that would have to take a definite stand. But God broke their heart and God dealt with them. And I praise the Lord for what He did through those days. Churches were started. And I went back just a few years ago and preached in, I think, 15 different Baptist churches, small churches. They're back under persecution now. The Orthodox were blindsided, but God just sent a rush of the Spirit of the Lord and the Word of God. Souls got saved and revival came. And you know what that did? And that was not uncommon at all. Through the former Soviet Union, when communism fell, all these different republics and different parts of the Soviet Union, the same thing was happening. They'd been out of the Word of God for 70 years. They'd seen believers persecuted. We found a real, true strand of Christianity there. And when people knew they could get a Bible, they'd do anything to come get a Bible. We had one letter from the police department of Tbilisi. And we're not talking about a little country sheriff's department. We're talking about something like a military compound. And there were 50 men's signatures on this letter. And the secretary said, "You said on your brochure that if we wanted a Bible, you would bring us one. Please bring each one of these men a Bible." Well, we went back the following year, took cases of Bibles, finally found that place, went behind four different gates that had to be opened up, finally got to the secretary, told her who we were, showed her the letter. And her eyes got big. She said, I didn't believe you'd come." And she reached in the bottom file cabinet of her desk and pulled out a copy of the registered letter that she had sent. And she said, "This is us. This is us." So we set the Bibles up there, called the captain in. And the men, he started calling. And the men lined up like kids at a candy store getting their Bible. In a minute, that captain got me by the shoulder. Took me down the hall. He said, "Come to my office." I went into his office. In his office were banners and soccer trophies and medals and all kind of things all over. He was the head of the Georgian soccer team. They won over the entire Soviet Union in 1987. We're talking about a country with 11 time zones. This was the captain of the team that won over all the Soviet Union. He reached up there and he got his soccer banner that's got that date on it, and he handed it to me. He gave it to me, and I said, "What's this for?" He said, "For the Bibles." I said, "No, no." He said, "No, I want you to have that. You don't realize how long we've been without Bible, and this is a token of my gratitude." And he just started weeping and crying, tears dripping off his cheek. That's like giving a man your Super Bowl ring for bringing you a Bible. And you know what I saw? I saw the sovereign power of God set down upon that nation and throughout the Soviet Union. I had a dear friend that went in from the Alaska side to Russia. And he got there and they'd done some village distributions, and he was in the hotel getting ready to leave. And this Navy guy came down to the lobby and he handed him a gospel tract. And the fellow began to inquire who he was and what he was doing. And he said, "How long are you going to be here?" And he said, "Well, I'll be here probably another 30 minutes. He said, "Wait 1 hour and I'll be back. Please do not go anywhere. I'll be back." And said he left and said, "Here he come with 14 men. And he'd went back to his naval ship that he was the captain of, brought those men off of that ship. And he explained to that preacher, "Many years ago we picked up a stowaway and he had a Bible. And we all said if we ever ran into anybody that could give us a Bible, we would contact one another." And they got Bibles, the Word of God, and they said every one of them got saved. Friend, that's common throughout the Soviet Union, and now there's a dark cloud. This past month, they passed a law, Putin did, an anti-conversion law, and you are forbidden to witness of your faith publicly to anybody else. They say that's to stop the Muslims from doing what they're doing, but that's not how they operate. But that is how Christians operate. And so now they'll be going back into that pit that they came out of prior to that. But God gave a space of repentance there in Russia, and a sovereign work of revival. Multitudes got saved. That gives me hope for America. I get up in pulpits behind preachers that introduce me like this. "This is Brother Andy Bain. He's an evangelist, and we're here to have a revival effort." Now, I don't look for America to ever be revived again, and I doubt we'll ever see another awakening, but maybe we'll get a little help this week, so come on around and preach. A fellow has told me that he's got his eyes on people for revival. He's got his eyes on men for revival. But your psalmist looked above all that in Psalms 85, and he said, "Wilt thou not revive us again?" God can bring America to its knees overnight. And he doesn't need nuclear weapons to do it. He's got a million things in his arsenal to shake this country. And when there is a total depression and a devastation, if there is natural disaster of explosions of volcanoes and earthquakes, if there is nuclear weapons that fall on our soil from North Korea or Iran or wherever they might come from, the house of God is going to become the most popular place in the community. And the Lord is able to shake, and he's able to wake up any nation at any given time. Do not give up on praying for revival. If you look at America, she's nigh unto complete reprobation. But if you look above America's head and you see God upon the throne, we know our God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ever ask or all that we could ever think. And the Lord can do it however he wants to do it. And he give us permission to pray and to seek his face. And if we as the remnant will turn from our wicked ways and look to him, God said, "I'll hear from heaven and I'll do some healing throughout this entire land." So I'm glad that our God is the God of revival. And I've seen it with my own eyes. And so I'm not about to give up on what our great God can do. Hallelujah. All right, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, let's stand as we reverence God's word together. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Lord, our eyes are upon You this evening, and I pray, God, that You would anoint Your word. We know that it is a spiritually discerned book, and I pray that You, the author, would manifest Yourself as the word goes out tonight. God, I pray conviction power upon those lost. I pray, Lord, that You'd put forth the call as You did for Lazarus, the young man, Lord, the young lady. And I pray You'd lay a hand upon some sinner tonight. May they hear the call of our God, seek Your face and repent of their sins. Lord, I pray that You would touch that one that's tottering. Like Elijah said to the people, how long halt ye between two opinions? They're going back and forth and halting. God, I pray that You would help them to commit their souls to You in a full and in a complete manner tonight. Lord, I pray You'd revive Your people. You know the struggles, the burdens, the needs. Lord, You know where each one's at. I pray, God, that You'd give us that portion that we need in this hour. We plead the blood, glorify Your name, honor Your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I'm preaching on the thought of precious things in Peter. And the word precious means something dear, something near, something rare, something that's very valuable and something that's very close to the heart. And as God's people, we find that there are many things that are dear and close to our heart. But the Lord allows Simon Peter to list five things that were very near to him. And that's what we're trying to expound upon. We looked at the precious process of trials in 1 Peter 1. As the scripture says, that the trying of our faith is much more precious than of gold that perisheth. And though our trials might be hard, they may be difficult, yet there is a process. And there are things that God does for us that nothing else can do for us except the process of trials. And when you get through it all and you look back over it all, you say, thank God for what You did for me. We looked last night at the precious propitiation of the blood of Jesus, redeemed not with the silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And don't ever lose the awe of the preciousness of that blood that hath redeemed us. We go on to 2 Peter, and again in this first verse, he continues this theme and this thought by saying that we have obtained like precious faith. And I want to look tonight at the precious persuasion of faith. Now, faith was very precious to Simon Peter. You remember there was a time when Peter said, though every man forsakes you, I will not forsake you. And Jesus said, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I prayed for thee, that thy faith fail thee not. And when Peter stood outside and saw Jesus that had been beaten and whipped, and he fled as they said, you're one of his, and cursed and said, no, I'm not. And the rooster crowed and he ran out into the darkness. And he began to weep and began to question himself. He thought his faith was dead. And had it been natural faith, it would have been dead. But when Mary came beating through his door and said, the Lord is risen, the Lord is risen, that faith in his heart came alive. On the day of Pentecost, he was filled with the Holy Ghost and He stood up by faith and preached, and 3,000 got saved, and Peter hewed a straight line the rest of the days of his life, preaching the good word of God, plowing with the gospel plow. And he was a man strong in faith, willing to die, willing to go to prison, willing to stand in the persecution, believing God and being used greatly of God. And later in life, toward the latter end of his life, he records in this first chapter about the thought of a like precious faith. Now, faith is the precious persuasion that is in our hearts that lays hold upon God. This faith that Peter's talking about is not a natural faith, but it is produced by the power of the Holy Ghost and by the Word of God. And we find that the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 13:5 that we're to examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. The Scripture tells us over in 2 Thessalonians 3:2, all men have not faith. Now, I've heard faith explained like this. Well, you know, the only faith you need is what you exercised when you ate breakfast this morning. You poured you a bowl of Kellogg's cornflakes. And you believe those folk at Battle Creek, Michigan didn't put rat poison in there. So you put milk on it and you ate it. Now that's faith. You just take that kind of faith and just call on the Lord and you'll be saved. Only trouble is that's not true according to the examination of the Scripture. Now, all men have that kind of natural faith. You had that natural faith when you came through the building. You said, the architects built this so it won't fall in on my head. You had natural faith when you plopped down on that pew. You said, I believe that pew will hold me up. And so you plopped down on it and you believed it'd hold you up. That's natural faith. But we're not talking about a natural faith. We're talking about a faith that is produced by the power of Almighty God. And the Bible tells us that the believer is able to live by this faith and die by this faith, and that faith will take him all the way to the end when he meets Almighty God. Now, Peter looked around and he saw others that didn't have this faith, and he said, you know, this is a like precious faith. It is a faith that's common to God's children. It is a faith that is a thread through all of God's people. And if you're going to please God, you have to do so by faith. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, as we look at this, first of all, I want to say that this faith is precious in the light of others. Notice what he says in verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Well, if you have obtained this faith, then there are some that have not obtained this faith. If there are some that know God, then there are others that don't know God. And the days of Peter were just like our days. We've had a revival of New Age religion. And New Age religion is nothing more than old age heresy. And the same things that we're facing were prevalent in the Greek and the Roman Empire in those days. I was over in Turkey preaching just some time back and went through the ruins of the seven churches of Asia Minor along with Hierapolis and Colossae. And as I went to those places where those seven churches are located at, along with the ruins of those churches, were the ruins of all kind of temples, to Artemis, to Astaroth, to Diana, to all kind of gods and goddesses, anything you could imagine, they were there throughout that land. And when Peter looked around and saw all the false faiths that people were banking on, that were resting in, he said, thank God to know Jesus and to walk in His light and count us. This is a very precious thing considering the mess that the world was in His day. And if you are saved by the grace of God tonight, if Jesus is your Lord and Master, if you are assured and you know that the Scripture is the inspired Word of God, and you're able to receive from God, walk in His presence, and experience His fellowship, you know you're saved, you better be thanking God for His good mercies to you. And that faith that you have is very, very precious. Now, 2 Peter is a book that is dedicated to rebuking the false faiths of sinners in that hour. And I want you to look throughout this epistle with me as we briefly scan through it. Look in chapter number 1, verse 16 through 21, and we see the false faith of sinners, and it is a fable faith. He says in verse number 16, "For we've not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Peter was dealing with many people and their cunningly devised fables. You've read the old Greek homespun tales. You read about Zeus, and you read about the false gods of the Romans and the false gods of the Greeks, and all these wise tales of the Jews and these fables that they had. And these people had hatched these fables up and laid hold on them, and that became their religion. They built these beautiful temples out of marble pillars and gave mega bucks and just volumes of riches in dedication to all these gods and these goddesses. But Peter said, what I'm talking to you about is not some cunningly devised fable. He said, I called to remembrance when I was with my Lord, and I went up to the excellent mount. The Bible says in verse number 17, that he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. Peter said, I'm not talking to you about something I heard about or somebody else said they saw. He said, I was there. Peter, James, and John all testified of this great transfiguration upon the mountain recorded in Matthew 17 and in the Gospel of Luke as well. The normal state of Jesus was you looked on him and he looked like any normal man. In the dark night in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas had to kiss Jesus on the cheek to distinguish him from any other disciple. He didn't have a halo around his head or a glow on his face. He came in and he was just like any other man as far as his looks were. But on this occasion, he was transfigured, and that means to let what's on the inside come to the outside. And the Son of Man that came down from heaven to earth, who was also in heaven, unleashed his divine deity and the radiant glory of his holy presence on that mountain. Simon Peter, James, and John, they hit the dust, they bit the dirt, and my friend, they understood at that moment that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord said, don't tell anybody till I be risen from the dead, and after I'm risen from the dead, let the cat out of the bag. Amen. And Peter's letting the cat out of the bag here. He's saying, I'm not following a cunningly devised fable. I'm following the one who was God that came and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the glory of the only begotten word of truth. And then we find that he goes to a second thing that he appeals to. And he says in verse 19, we have also. Here's something else I know. And this is the reason I understand this is not a cunningly devised fable. But we have also a more sure word of prophecy. The apostles in their preaching in the book of Acts, the declaration of the New Testament epistles, always went back to the Old Testament and picked the prophecies out. And at one point, Paul reasoned with them in the synagogues and reminded them that these scriptures that they had preserved and kept in holy oracles had been publicly read and written and declared every Sabbath from the time they had them. This was not a new record. This wasn't something written 5 minutes after Jesus was born. This is the holy record of the Son of God, from Him being the seed of the woman, where He should be born, when, what time He should be born, of what lineage He should come, of where He would live as a child, what He would do as a man, how He would die upon the cross, how He would rise from the dead and send the Spirit of God. And all of these things are written in minute detail. There are snapshots throughout the Old Testament. But in Psalms 22 and Isaiah 53, there's running video of how Jesus would die. He pans the faces and He talks about the bulls of Bashan and even how they wag their tongues and shake their head. He tells what they would say about Him. He declares what the Messiah would say. He even tells about the parting of His garment and the casting of the lots and the sun darkening at midday and all of those things. And it is a run testimony in the Old Testament, and here he is, one man, all this is fulfilled in. Peter said, we've got a more sure word of prophecy, and you'd do well to take heed unto that. You may never go to a Mount of Transfiguration, see His glory like I did, Peter said, but I'll tell you what you do have in your hand. You've got the written copy of the record of the Word of God, and you'd do well to take heed to that and not to a bunch of fiction and fairy tales and fables. Joseph Smith and his bunch, they are following fables. The Mormons are. The JWs following fables. The Muslims are following fables. Roman Catholicism built on a bunch of fallacy and a bunch of fables. Our faith is founded on the sure prophecies of the Word of God. But he said, when I look around and see people eat up with all these fables from Hinduism to all of these other religions, he said, thank God that I know Him and He knows me. How precious this faith is. Amen. Secondly, look in verse 1 through 14 of chapter 2. Talks about those that have a feigned faith. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. He talks about a feigned faith produced by false prophets. There were false prophets in his day. He said there'll be false prophets all down through the ages, and there's plenty of them today. And there are two things that these false prophets bring in their damnable heresies. Number one is they deny the lordship of Christ, denying the Lord. He's not Lord. He's not risen. He's not on the throne. He does not rule. They deny His reign and His lordship. Secondly, they deny His redemption and the power of the blood. They deny the Lord bought them. They say, nuh-uh, He didn't buy me, He didn't buy you, He didn't buy anybody. It's redemption business you talk about. It's a bunch of foolishness. It's a bunch of folly. It's just not so. They don't believe in the precious flow that makes you white as snow. And I'm going to tell you, you got plenty of it in this community. I was in Ohio. An Amish man came and heard me preach, and he brought 8 of his young'uns with him. And I preached on the imputed righteousness of Jesus that night out of the book of Romans. After the service, I went back and spoke to the man, shook his hand. And I told him, appreciated him being there. He said, well, I'm going to have to go reteach my children when I get home. I said, what do you mean? He said, I don't believe a word of what you preached. I said, how's that? He said, I don't believe in the imputed righteousness of Jesus. I said, fella, I wasn't reading out of the Sears and Roebuck catalog. Evidently, you don't believe the Bible. He said, oh, you're one of them old King James Bible preachers. I said, what do you read out of? He said, I read 15 different versions. I said, then no wonder you're crazier than a gray squirrel. He said, I don't believe in imputed righteousness. I said, well, look what it says. Unto them whom it shall be imputed if we believe in Jesus Christ. So, and I read in the scripture, And he was denying the Lord bought him. He didn't need the blood. He didn't need righteousness. I am my own man. I'm my own self-made man. I'm the master of my destiny. I am who I am because I've done what I've done, and I'll do what I do and become what I want to be. They deny lordship and they deny redemption. And that's a damnable heresy that is among us. And we find that these false prophets produce people that follow their pernicious ways. And the reason of true way of truth is evil spoken of. And they have feigned faith. Feigned. In the Middle East, if you buy pottery, you better be careful. There's a lot of crooks over there. And Harry Ironside said this word feign was a term that when they would break something in the kiln, then they would put wax in it and go ahead and paint it up and put it on the shelf, and they would sell it to you as a good piece of pottery. Well, they not only do that to pottery, they do that to carvings. I was downtown Jerusalem one time. I went into this store and I saw this beautiful carved wooden horse. I mean, it was just beautiful. And I asked the guy how much he wanted. He said, 70 American dollars. I said, I'll give you $5 for it. He said, no, 70. I started walking out. He said, give me 60 American dollars, it's yours. I said, no, sir. He came following. He said, 50 American dollars. I said, no, I'll give you 5. 40 American dollars, and that's a deal. I said, no, sir, I'll give you $5. He followed me all the way to the bus. He just kept coming down. Finally, 10 American dollars, it's yours. I said, I'll give you $5 for it. I got on the bus. He said, give me $5. And I handed him $5. I juked that A-Rab down from $70 to $5. I gave him my money and he went off. And boy, I was proud of my horse. We went back to the hotel and we had to move from one place to the other. So I wrapped it in 3 towels, put it in the center of my suitcase, and I handled my suitcases and put them on and off the bus. Next stop, I got out. My Pastor Raymond Geist was with me, and I unfolded my suitcase, unfolded those towels, and I was going to show my beautiful horse that I jewed that A-Rab down with, and I reached to get it, and it was in 12 pieces, one for each tribe of Israel. What had happened is that horse was broke all to pieces. He glued it together, shellacked it, and sold it to this American sucker that came along. It was a feigned horse. It cracked up under pressure. It wasn't what it seemed to be. Amen. And God talked about those that have the feigned words and the feigned faith. Feigned faith won't hold up under pressure. Russia's in for another purging, and we'll find out who really got the good in those days. And when the trouble comes, you'll find out who got gold is refined and made more pure by the fire. But the wood, hay, and stubble, it's burnt up, and the false and the fake and the fallacies, it'll be consumed. And I wonder what would happen if we had a Great Depression and all the money was taken out of gospel ministry. I wonder who wouldn't show up for work next week. And I wonder who would show up anyhow. It separates the men from the boys and the true from the false. Amen. Feigned. Cracking up. Not what it's cracked up to be. And then we go on and find Peter said, praise God. You know, through all these trials and all the things that have gone on in my life. Hallelujah. Sitting in jail, I was sleeping that night so sound. And the Lord tapped my shoulder and told me, hey, don't forget your shoes, son. I had to go back and get my shoes out of the jail cell. And he said, I'll never forget that. And when they jumped me and said, you deny him. He said, we can't help but obey God rather than man. He said, that faith is precious when it just rises up. And, you know, before I cursed him and I said, I don't even know him. And he's just a few yards from me. But now that faith worked in my heart, and it's so precious that it welled up and it took its stand. Hallelujah. And if you've ever been persecuted and you've ever been to that place where your life's in jeopardy, natural man would just flee and run, but boy, that faith wells up in your soul. You say, glory to God. There's a stamina, there's a strength, there's a preciousness of that faith that you look back over and you say, thank God for this precious faith. Then on to say something else that he rebukes in chapter 2, verse 15 through 22. And that is a fruitless faith. A fruitless faith. Look in verse 15. Which have followed the right way and have gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozer, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. Balaam. If you read about him in the Old Testament, you might think Balaam was a saved man. I mean, after all, he believed in the blood. He preached about the sacrifice. He knew about the ways of God. And the Spirit of God even got on him. But we find out in the New Testament especially that he was a false prophet. Balaam was a man who loved the wages of unrighteousness. He knew the truth. He knew something about God. And he's a mystery to me. But the king Balak came over and said, I need you to prophesy against Israel so we can take them over. And he said, all right. He fixed him up a sermon. He got his palm greased with a little silver and gold. He got up to preach the curse on God's people. And he said, blessed is the children of Israel. Now, I didn't mean to preach that. That wasn't in my outline. Let me try that all over again. And every time he tried to curse God's people, he blessed God's people. Finally, he just shook his head and said, I know this, you can't curse what God has blessed. Now, that'll help you, especially if you live next door to a witch or a warlock. Around Halloween time, a lot of God's people get all spooked up. I just go to plea in the blood of Jesus, because he can't get through the blood, and you can't curse what God has blessed. Oh, there can be fights and battles, but the curse won't be on it. God's the only one that can do the cursing. And he said, I can't do it. He said, but I'll tell you the secret. Grease my palm a little more. Here's the secret. You'll never conquer God's people when they're right. But if you get your girls to dress in low-cut blouses and miniskirts and get them to fooling around with them Israeli boys and get them to committing fornication with your gals, then you won't have to do one thing, because their God will chastise them for their sins and you can just stroll right in and take over. So here's the secret, Balak. If you can't conquer them, and you can't, then corrupt them. And he sold out for the wages of unrighteousness. And God tells us there are many that have an outward semblance of faith, but they're really false. He says in verse number 17, these are wells without water. Oh, there's a well, I'm thirsty. And pop, and dust comes boiling out. These are clouds that are carried away with the tempest. Oh, here comes the clouds, a rain cloud, and they just go on by and they don't produce any rain. He goes on to say, they promise liberty, but they themselves are the servants of sin. He speaks of those who have a fruitless faith. Now, I'm not saved by fruit, but I am saved to fruit. They didn't drag Lazarus out of the grave and tell him, Lazarus, if you can breathe on your own, then you can live. No, Lazarus was called out. And when Jesus said, loose him, and they jerked that mask off of his face, he had life in him. And boy, that stuff tastes awful. He started spitting them spices out. And when they cut his arm loose, he started moving his arm. When they cut his leg loose, he started moving his leg. And he started stretching and breathing and looking. And the next time you see him, he's sitting across the table from Jesus. And you know what he's doing? He's eating. And you know why he's eating? Because he has appetite. You know why he has appetite? Because he's got life. And wherever there's life, as newborn babes, hey, newborn babes got an appetite. You don't have to bring that baby home and say, now, young'un, I know you've been 2 weeks in the nursery, but let me tell you again, when you get hungry, you just call on mom and she'll give you what you need. You don't have to train them. And you know what? In the midnight hour, they get hungry. They don't care if you're asleep or hadn't had any sleep or anybody. Wah! 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 And they're going to cry their head off. Now, they get something to eat. You know why? There's an appetite. There's life on the inside. Repentance is not a fleshly work. It is a granted gift of God. Peradventure God grant them repentance. And it is an evidence that you got saved. Amen. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. Lazarus didn't go back and lay down, take him a snooze in the grave. The worms had to fall off his flesh. The stink had to leave him. Glory to God. He had new life in him, and that new life testified of itself. And I just believe that if people get saved by the grace of God, that life is going to manifest itself. You have a meeting and you say you have 1,500 people saved. If they really got saved, you better be building a building. Amen. I hear about great numbers getting saved and the church is more empty after the meeting than it is before. Something's not right. Amen. I want to ask you, have you got the fruits of faith? Is there evidence? Is your life changed? Do you still run around, fornicate, and adulterate, and lie, and covet, and cheat, and steal, rob God of His tithe? Do you still cuss, and rant, and snort, and listen to your rock and roll? Dance out on the hall in the country music shindigs? You still live like you've always lived? Then don't come and hand it off to me that you're saved. If you're an apple tree, let's see some apples. You're bearing thorns and thistles and briars and brambles. Don't tell me I'm a pear tree and all you got's a bunch of thorns and thistles in your life. Don't tell me that God's put a well of living water in you and you're spouting out sour, bitter water. In the days of Simon Peter, and like today, we've got false faiths of sinners that don't match up with the Word of God because they are fruitless. And I know God's people have battles. I know they have ups and downs. But I'm going to tell you this, if there's never been a change in your life, if old things have not passed away and all things become new, if you haven't been converted, then you're not converted. And with this easy believism message today, they're preaching about a salvation that don't save, a redemption that don't redeem, a conversion that don't convert, a repentance that is not a repentance. And that is a false gospel. In many of their stories, the prodigal son gets saved out at the hog pen because he had a mind to think about his father's house. But in their story, he never leaves the hog pen. He never leaves the harlot den. He never leaves the hog slop. He stays there and dies. But he got saved because he decided it's better at the Father's house. The scriptural story is, praise God, he thought about what was going on. He repented in his heart. He throwed down the pail, jumped the rail, and hit the trail. Amen. And he came back home and got cleaned up and lost the smell. And he had the father's robe and ring and the shoes, and he abode in the father's house, rejoicing in the music of his father's house. The life is changed. In the gospel story, Legion leaves the graveyard. He quits laying out all night. He quits cutting himself and tattooing his body and screaming and terrorizing the community. And you don't think this thing's bad? Huh? Eliezer, I was going to India one time. Stopped off in Bombay, me and another preacher. And I got a hotel, spent the night, got up early the next morning. Flight's leaving out about 9 o'clock, so we had time just to walk up the ocean and back at the break of day. Coming back down on the sandy strand of the beach there, this Indian joined me. "You need a guide?" I said, "No, sir, don't need a guide. I'm going to go to that hotel and get my bags, get on my plane, head on over to Hyderabad. I'd be your guide." We walked on a little ways. He said, "You want cigarettes? I'll get you cigarettes." I said, "No, sir, I don't need cigarettes. I don't smoke. I don't like anything but clean air in my lungs. I grew up with that stuff. My eyes got burned as a kid. My mom, dad's, I don't have any desire." Okay. He said, oh, I know what you want. You want beer. I get you beer. I know where beer's at. I said, I don't drink. I had a buddy that's daddy was a drunk, and I despise liquor and alcohol, and it ruins people's lives. We went on a little ways farther. He said, oh, I know what you want. You want women. I get you women. I said, listen, buddy, you see that? That's my wedding band. I'm a happily married man, and I sure don't need no Indian woman. And I said, on top of that, I'm a Christian and a Baptist preacher. He said, oh, I'm a Christian too. I take you to the Baptist church. I said, well, how about that? Here's a Christian that's selling cigarettes and booze and pimping on the side. That's India. But I went to Chesapeake, Virginia. Pastor said one night after service, I need to go see a family. They've had a domestic dispute. 16-year-old boy cussed his mama in the kitchen, and daddy was standing there, and he gave him an uppercut, knocked him across the floor, and they're in a big disarray, and I've got to go. Said, we went and talked to him. The fella said, I've never laid my hand on that boy till today, and I lost my temper and so forth. And I said, well, you don't start dealing with them when they're 16. You start dealing with them when they're in Pampers. That's when you discipline them and get their attention. But he said, he's a businessman. He said, I'll show you something, preacher. And he went back to the back, and he came back, and he had Our Daily Bread, and he had a business card. And he said, I was in Las Vegas, had something to do in business there, and said, I was going down the street, and said, this woman approached me and said, I'm Madam So-and-so, House of Prostitution. I'd like to invite you to solicit some business. He said, no. Said, I don't want that. I'm a Christian. She said, oh, I'm a Christian prostitute. And said, here, have an Our Daily Bread. I give an Our Daily Bread to all my customers. I thought, where in the world did that come from? And yet, that is the watered-down version of the message of what people are calling the gospel all across this country. We got a big church that draws all the fluff in Henderson County to it. And I know there's two homosexual bankers, lovers, that sit there in good standing in the church, and the preacher preaches to them every Sunday, and they're just in good standing, lets them do this, that, and the other, and all that, and this is a Baptist church. And everything fluffy and ungodly under the sun joins itself to that bunch. And they'll come in there, oh, that preacher down the road, he said that was wrong, and we take a drink, and all that. Oh, don't worry about that, honey. You know, even Jesus turned the water to wine. A little social drink won't hurt you. And just join up with us and all that. I was preaching on the street. You know who gives you trouble when you preach on the street? It's this religious bunch. And this old boy came down through there, and I'm sitting there by the sign. The sign said, drunkards and fornicators not enter into the kingdom of God. And he come by and he looked at that sign. He looked at me and he said, what's wrong with taking a drink? Said, my preacher said it's all right. I said, well, your preacher needs to get saved then. He said, well, you know, Jesus turned the water to wine. I said, well, buddy, if you can make it out of what he made it out of, you help yourself. He said, what do you mean? I said, Jesus made water into wine, and you don't get fermented drink out of water. I said, they make their wine out of rotten hog mash and hog slop and fermented stuff. This wasn't fermented, and that's why the fellow said, I've never tasted any better. It didn't have even the tinge of alcohol in it. But yet there's a message, and that's just the tip of the iceberg with all that. I'm talking to you about a faith that has no fruit. Amen. Examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Has my faith really produced fruit? Or is it just some imaginary something I have in my head? And then we find that there is a foolish faith. Look in chapter 3. I know I'm jumping over a lot of scripture. You'll want to go back and study these yourself, but he said in verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. Now a scoffer, he has faith in what he can mock and scoff up. And they'll say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. They have faith in what they think. Why, you said he's coming. Where's he at? Where's the promise of his coming? He said, for this they're willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. They'll look at you and say, oh, all things have continued as they were since the creation. And willingly, they're ignorant of the worldwide flood. Now, I'm not a scientist or a geologist, but I got eyeballs. And I've traveled around the world. And this world is scarred by a worldwide flood. You can go to the Trans-Pecos area of West Texas. You can go to a little desert town named Sanderson. I preached at Calvary Baptist Church there. Went up one evening to have a prayer meeting on the mountain behind the church, and it goes up in little flats and plateaus. And as I climbed up the back of that mountain, a couple, 200 or 300 feet elevation, I kept seeing these embedded fossils of fish and seashells. You can get a tractor and trailer load of it. You can get all you want there. I mean, it's just loaded with fish and seashells and all of that. And I got up to the top and I looked over, and that other mountain, you could tell where the waves had descended down the mountain, and they're 500 miles from the nearest ocean. Now, how'd all that happen? I preached in Alaska. My buddy Chuck Leake, he deals in ancient mammoth tusk. He was in a village buying some. This guy sold him a 13-foot-long mammoth tusk, two of them, beautiful. Chuck asked him, said, where'd you get those at? He said, oh, said, it's standing down there on the side of the river. He said, do you mind taking me and showing me? He said, sure. They jumped in the boat, went down the river, and said, he looked, and he said, I've never seen anything in my life. He said, I didn't have a camera. I wished I'd had a camera. But those rivers will fall off the banks of them because of the snow and the floods and all that. And this big chunk of dirt had fallen off. And here stands this woolly mammoth, just like it was the day that it was killed. And a guy took a chainsaw and cut those big tusks off. And then later on, the river washed him on down the way. How'd all that happen? How'd they find these critters like that? They're standing there. And why is it they find these dinosaurs? I had an article of USA Today, and they found the largest dinosaur that they've ever seen, 75 feet tall, long and tall, big old long thing. And there were two of them, perfectly preserved in a sandbar. They got 85% of these big old dinosaurs. And you know what? Their backs are pushed down. Normally their backs are up, but their backs are pushed down. And their answer to it was, there was a flood in this river and it drowned these animals and pushed them into this sandbar. I thought, my soul, man, these rascals could walk flat-footed across the Tennessee River and have room to breathe after that. But there was a flood. It wasn't the flood they're talking about. And these dinosaurs they're finding that have got these big hunchbacks, their backs are like this. And that's because of the weight of the flood of the judgment that came on the world of the ungodly. I live in the Blue Ridge Mountains of Western North Carolina near Hendersonville. We got a place called Jump Off Rock. I took a buddy of mine out there here a while back. We walked all the way around the mountain. I'd never been there myself. And we came, and here's this big old rock edifice. You look 1,000 feet, and down there's Lake Lure, and that's the closest water to it. And on the side of that mountain, there's this big sign, and it said, now, this chimney of rock was carved out by a large flood that took place many years ago. I thought, boy, it sure was a doozy. Took Coulter up to Ruby Falls in Chattanooga, Tennessee. And here you are several hundred feet above the Tennessee River. And you're going through this cave. And this guy's leading the way. And he said, I want to show you something. And he took his flashlight and he pointed. And there's a fossilized fish up that high. He said to the crowd, he said, how do you think that got here? I said, Noah's flood. He said, yep, you're right. And then we just kept trucking it. And brother, it's all over the world. It's scarred in Australia. It's scarred in India. There are scars in the poles, everywhere. And yet they're willingly ignorant. You know why they're willingly ignorant? And you know why they're raising such a ruckus about what Ken Ham's done in the Ark Park that he's built? And the leader of a big tolerance group. The day it opened, stood outside protesting the opening of the ark. And he's the leader of the tolerance group. You know, they're tolerant of everything except God's people. And you know why they don't want to believe in that? Because if they believe in that, then God's angry with the wicked. And he's only going to put up for it so long. And Peter said, this earth is reserved unto fire, and it won't come a flood next time. God's going to burn this thing to smithereens. And you better be ready against that great day of judgment, he said. Peter said, when I look at all these false faith, he said, I rejoice, thank God for this like precious faith. Hallelujah. I'm going to close with this. There's a lot more. Faith in the light of others. Faith in the light of its origin. It was obtained. Obtained means to bestow by lot. God does that through many means, but through the Word. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the Word. How shall they hear without a preacher? Everybody wants to see a miracle in these days. Well, anytime you sit under Bible, anointed, Holy Ghost preaching, there's a miracle taking place. The night I got saved, I didn't come to get saved. But as the man of God was preaching, something happened to me. The Lord put me in a cylinder of Holy Ghost conviction, showed me I was lost and undone without God. I'd made a little profession years before. Didn't change my life, wasn't anything real. I didn't read the Bible, didn't get nothing out of it. I didn't like God's people. I didn't like church. I didn't like the songs of Zion. And yet I'd tell you flat out that I was saved. But that night God confronted me that I was lost and on my road to hell. And when they had the Cherokee Indians to come up and sing Amazing Grace for an invitational hymn, nobody had to plea and beg. They didn't sing 42 stanzas. Praise God, I found my way up there to that sawdust shaving altar. Old man of God crawled in there by me and he said, what do you need, son? And I was broken and weeping and I said, I need to get saved. He said, well, just beg God to be merciful to me, a sinner. And I started begging God to be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Lord was merciful to this sinner. And he saved my soul. And I can't explain all that happened to that night. But something happened on the inside. And it's never been the same ever since again. There's been a divine nature in me that loves God, loves God's word, loves God's people, loves to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it came, my friend, through the power of the preaching of the word of God. And that faith was birthed in my heart. And I laid hold upon that. Now there's an unshakableness in my soul. And I say, thank God for this like precious faith. It's not this coming to church. It's not this getting religious. It's not this hanging around a preacher. Praise God, it's a relationship with the living Lord. And faith is like a lifeline that lays hold upon Him and knows Him. Now we that are saved, let's exercise that faith. Let's feed that faith. Let's step out and walk by that faith. It is very precious to God's children. I want us to bow our heads and hearts. Brother, you got us a song tonight. You may be here lost without God. And like me, the Lord may have sobered your heart this evening. I beseech you, flee from the wrath to come. Don't settle for some shallow something that'll be burnt up. Ask God for a deep work of faith in your heart. Believe, trust, seek by faith. And if Jesus is calling you tonight, come forth. I'd get in this altar and beg God to save me. Or I'll be glad to talk to you after the service. Any of these preachers will. But you are going to have to personally seek the Lord and call on His name. And He'll save you. He said, Him that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. And if you get down to business with Him, God's not toying with you. And if there's any inkling of desire to get saved, the devil didn't put it there. The drawing power of the Holy Ghost is dealing with you. You need to respond to Him. 10 o'clock tonight, we'll have another prayer meeting here with the youth. And I've got a book entitled 200 Years of Revival and Children. George Whitfield had young orphans praying for him. Thank God for the good group of young people that have been coming every night, praying and seeking God's face for revival. Wesley talks about young people praying for them. And the Great Welch Revival, young people involved in that. A little girl at the old Calvinist Methodist Church down in Cardiff stood up one Sunday morning, 12 years old. She screamed out, "I love Jesus with all my heart." And when she did, the Holy Ghost came down like electricity, moved on that congregation. Old hardened folk that hadn't shed a tear in years started weeping, and the Welch Revival began. After 6 months, there was over 150,000 notable conversions, and it changed the face of that country, and it spread to all the continents around the world. So we don't ever know what God's going to do. So 10 o'clock tonight, prayer meeting for the young folk. And if we can pray with you or help you in any way, after service, Dr. Lucilius, whatever, we'll be glad to do that. Dr. Lucilius. We're singing what number? 228. Get your book. Let's stand all over the house. You need to come and pray. You come and seek the Lord's face. Singing that second now. Sing that last stanza now.